And last week, remember I told you about my little granddaughter who said, "Granddad, why are you growing your beard up your nose?" Remember? Yeah. Well, we were with her this weekend and she came out with a lovely phrase. She said, "Granddad, sharing is caring." I thought it's pretty good for a four-year-old, isn't it? Sharing is caring. Good. Anyway, lovely to see you all. And we're going to be looking together at 1 Timothy. Brilliant book. It's the first book we've got, which is a letter to a church leader. There may have been others, but this is the first one that we have copies of. So the day of Pentecost and the Holy Spirit comes and people hear the word of God. They're challenged by Peter to repent and to turn to Christ, and they do. And 3,000 are baptized. And the Holy Spirit falls upon them. And I bet when they went to all their different places, because we're told they came from all over the world, when they went back to their different places, they went back as enthusiastic young Christians. And the thing is, enthusiasm can take you so far. But you also need wisdom. And you probably know as much as I do how something happens. Everyone wants to start a new group, a new charity or something. Only last week, I'm talking to people we've started a new charity in Uganda. I said, "Well, did you ask who's already doing things out there? Did you see what the snags might be from them?" "Oh, no. No, we just did it." Enthusiasm, but not necessarily wisdom. And so we find in the early church, because these little groups were all being enthusiastic with each other, but not necessarily talking to other people, that when they went wrong, they went very wrong. They could be enthusiastic, but they could be enthusiastic having got the wrong end of the stick. And so what we also find in the very, very early church is we start getting heresies. That is, things that sound great but aren't really quite right. For example, where Timothy was living, there was a heresy going around which said, if you want to be a good Christian, you mustn't get married and you mustn't eat meat. Now, where on earth they got that from? I don't know. But if the enthusiasts are all talking to each other and that's the word going around, in the end, they'll all start saying it. I once went to a Christian conference where they wanted us to get the Holy Spirit, but someone had decided the way you did it was to wave like that, as if you're blowing the Spirit onto people. And I went into a tent and there are a whole load of people all were doing that. I just thought, no, this is, as much as I believe in the Holy Spirit, this is not the best way. How did they get there? Because they were only talking to people like themselves. There was no kind of external check or balance or linking up with other people to try and, especially people who disagree with the other ones you learn from, because that tests what you really do think. And so the apostles, seeing what was going on, begin to appoint leaders. And so in these little embryonic churches, which start as enthusiastic, charismatic little groups, I'm sure that was brilliant, but have to get a bit better organized. And one of the reasons why they have to get better organized is to preserve the truth as received from Jesus. And so Paul gets concerned and starts writing to them about that. And about unity, but we'll talk about that in a minute. Uniting round truth. So we find Paul's first letter to Timothy starts by talking about watch out for truth. Now let me just say a word or two about Timothy before we read a little bit of it. Timothy was somebody who was blessed by growing up as a Christian, or at least in a Christian family. His mum was a Christian, Eunice. His granny was a Christian, Lois, or the other way around, I can't quite remember which, but anyway, they were Christians. Barnabas, the great encourager, was a family relative. And some people say uncle and some people say cousin, but he was related to the family. And Paul took an interest in Timothy. He mentored him. So this relationship between Paul and Timothy was a strong one. And when Paul went on his first great missionary journey, he took Timothy with him, and Timothy was learning the trade of an evangelist. So Timothy starts off as an evangelist, going out there telling people the good news about Jesus. That's how Timothy starts. Unfortunately, about two-thirds of the way through the first missionary journey, Timothy had to go home. Paul was a bit upset about that. That caused an argument between Paul and Barnabas, but in the end it all got sorted out. But the next missionary journey wasn't with Paul, it was with Barnabas. But there he is, going off and preaching the gospel. So that's how Timothy starts off. But in the end, Paul says to him, "Now I want you to look after this church in Ephesus." And he's appointed as an overseer. The little local congregations had their deacons, sometimes called presbyters. In the Church of England, this got ordination of priests, brackets, presbyters. So those Anglicans who want to call themselves presbyters rather than priests are free to do that. Ordination of that. They were the local ones, and then they had their overseers, which is sometimes translated as bishops, the ones over the lot. And so as time moves on, the church fathers look back and they see Timothy as the first bishop of Ephesus, the overseer. So that's a little bit of history. And at the end of Paul's life, by the way, Timothy was one of those around him looking after him. So clearly there was a close relationship there, wasn't there? And the other thing I didn't realise, but when I came to look at all this, is if you look at Paul's letters, six of them are co-authored with Timothy. So he says, Paul and Timothy to the Philippians. And that's true for six of the letters. I must have seen it, but I hadn't taken it on board, that Timothy was so close to Paul that Paul wanted to include him as a co-greeter, as it were. So let me just read you the first little bit of 1 Timothy, and then we'll sing some more, and then we'll do a bit more work on it. So, Paul, an apostle of Christ, by the command of God, our Saviour of Christ Jesus, our hope, to Timothy, my true son in the faith, grace, mercy and peace from God and the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. As I urged you when I went into Macedonia, stay there in Ephesus so that you may command certain people not to teach false doctrines any longer or to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies. Such things promote controversial speculations rather than advancing God's work, which is by faith. The goal of this command is love, which comes from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Some have departed from these and turned to meaningless talk. They want to be teachers of the law, but they do not know what they're talking about or what they so confidently affirm. In other words, Paul is saying to Timothy, some of these people have got it wrong. You've got to somehow sort this out. So the very first thing he's concerned with is truth. Isn't that interesting in this current debate that's going on? Isn't it? When we're talking about false truth and who's true and the president of America is saying he's lying and they're saying all that. Truth is where he starts. So we're singing, make thy work our ceaseless care. And here's Timothy, and he's found himself in charge of this church in Ephesus, having oversight. And here is Paul, who loves Timothy, who's nurtured him, writing to him with some advice about how to do it. And as we've just seen, the starting point is about truth. Try and get truth back into the centre of all this. But the second thing that Paul writes about is unity and worship. Interesting, isn't it? Unity and worship. And in those days, of course, Rome was in charge, Roman Empire, and They were good in some ways and absolutely terrible in others. They were brutal. But the church had to somehow survive in that. And Paul says to them, pray for your leaders. Prayer changes things. Pray for the government. Pray for the people around you. And that's good advice at the moment, isn't it? Pray for our government. Pray for the opposition parties. We might feel we want to get cross and shout at the television set or whatever you do, right? Or cuddle it, if they're saying what you like. And isn't it terrible that everything's getting filtered now through limited views? So if someone says something that supports where you stand, oh, they must be brilliant. If somebody who says something against it, oh, they must be terrible and all that. Well, I don't think that's the Christian way. Let's pray for our leaders. Let's pray for the people in charge. Let's pray for the opposition. Even people we find difficult, pray for them. That's what Paul says, pray for your leaders. And then he goes on to say about unity. And the joy of the church is within churches, we do have people who are different to each other. That's how we learn, isn't it? I mean, many people say, I want a simple faith. And their simple faith gives them a relationship with Jesus. And that's brilliant. But other people say, no, I'm the kind of person who needs to somehow delve and wrestle and struggle. I'm like Jacob. I need to wrestle with God to try and find out what's behind things. Some people read the Bible and they're perfectly happy to do that. Other people say, well, actually, why doesn't this bit agree with this bit and so on? And we're all different, aren't we? But we need to be together. We need our scholars. We need our people who think and delve and so on, but we also need most of us to have a faith that is full of life and joy in Jesus. Let's be glad for each other. I do get frustrated when people somehow try and demean people who struggle with scholarship and say, oh, we don't want all that, they're just complicating things. That's sad, because you go on and use their Bible commentaries. Having criticised them, you actually then use the fruit of their labours. So let's be glad for them. But also, I've got no time for people who say, well, if you really understood, you would also. No, no. What matters is our relationship. Let's have this unity over things and recognise that we're not all the same, and that for some people, they're great doers. Okay, we don't want too much of that. We want to get on with it. Whereas other people are meditators and they value mystery and sacrament, symbolism. Well, if we're all in the church together, we enrich each other, don't we? If we're all in little boxes, then we don't. So Paul's saying, keep a unity going. So let me read you a little bit about what he says on worship, just a tad. I urge you then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercessions and thanksgivings be made for all people, for kings, for those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Saviour, who wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God, one mediator between God and mankind, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for people. This has now been witnessed to at the proper time, and for this purpose I was appointed as a herald and as an apostle. I'm telling the truth. I'm not lying. And a true and faithful teacher of the Gentiles. Therefore, I want men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands, without anger or disputing. So now, the church is beginning to appoint people then. You know, I had this kind of little groups of enthusiasts, but now they're beginning to appoint people over them in order to try and keep truth alive and to try and get some kind of order into the whole thing. And so you then have the question, well, who's going to get appointed? How are we going to choose these people? And these days, most churches, this one and the Anglican Church, they have a system for testing people's vocation and their understanding and so on. They don't just appoint anybody. I have a process of discernment. Is God calling you? Do you think God is calling you? But also, does the church think the same? Is the church in agreement with that? And so on. It's a process. So Paul writes to him about who's going to be an overseer or a deacon. And it's very interesting. You have to be brilliant like the angel Gabriel, but at least you have to try and be. And you also have to sort your own family out. That's interesting, isn't it? And you mustn't be after dishonest gain. So let me just read you a bit about what Paul says about this. Who gets appointed? Here is a trustworthy saying. Whoever aspires to be an overseer desires a noble task. Now the overseer is to be above reproach, faithful to his wife, temperate, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach, not given to drunkenness, though you can have a drink, I notice, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome, not a lover of money. He must manage his own family well and see that his children obey him, well, at least try. And he must do so in a manner worthy of full respect. If anyone doesn't know how to manage his own family, how is he going to manage the church? He must not be a recent convert, or he may become conceited and fall under the same judgment as the devil. He must also have a good reputation with outsiders so that he will not fall into disgrace and into the devil's trap. And in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in too much wine, and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must hold the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. They must first be tested, and if there's nothing against them, then let them be deacons. So there you are, you've got to be all those things. Have you seen an advertisement for a post of some minister in a rural area? You read it, or you think they're actually looking for the angel Gabriel there. I want this. Must be good with kids, must be good with everybody else, must be brilliant to preach, must be all itself. But this is what Paul says anyway. So that's a bit about qualifications. Now, I've said about truth. It's very interesting that in the early church, as they start telling each other the truth about Jesus, certain little things get put together and become parts of hymns or little creeds start emerging. And it's interesting, in the middle of all of Paul's letter, we have what suddenly looks like a creed. And it's become called, this little bit of 1 Timothy, has got the name Hymn to Jesus, which I think is rather nice, isn't it? Paul's hymn to Jesus. So this is what Paul says. And this is 1 Timothy 3:16. And that's interesting because things that are 3:16 are often very interesting, like God saved, so loved the world that he gave his only son. Yeah, John 3:16. But here's 1 Timothy 3:16. It says this. Beyond all question, the mystery from which true godliness springs is great. He appeared in the flesh, was vindicated by the Spirit, was seen by angels, was preached among the nations, was believed on in the world, was taken up in glory. So there in the middle of that letter is just a little kind of creed, something they would have, I'm sure, said together in church sometimes. Well, the last thing I want to say, I mean, there's lots in this letter, right? There's all sorts of stuff about looking after widows and things like that. But we haven't got time to do it all, have we? So, but the last thing that Paul says to Timothy is a phrase that I used to say to a friend of mine when we were in Hythe, when we first came back from Africa. I had a friend, and we used to, in the service, we had a thing called passing the peace. It's an old phrase. I'll tell you the meaning of it another time, right? But it actually means greeting each other. When he and I used to greet each other, I always said to him, John, keep the faith. John, keep the faith. Don't give up, be enduring. And John's still keeping the faith now, by the way, even though we're both getting older. And being faithful, keep going, not giving up, is important. And it's very interesting that just as the letter starts with truth and then moves through worship and unity and then being a good leader, so at the end of it, Paul's now saying, keep going, Timothy. Keep, don't give up, keep at it. So I'm going to read to you the final charge to Timothy. A charge here doesn't mean cash, it means an instruction, okay? Paul's final charge to Timothy. 1 Timothy 6. And he's been talking about other things that are bad, right? He says, but you, man of God, flee from all this bad stuff he's been talking about and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Fight the good fight of faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called when you made your good confession in the presence of many witnesses. In the sight of God, who gives life to everything, and of Christ Jesus, who, while testifying before Pontius Pilate, made the good confession, I charge you, keep this command without spot or blame until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, the unapproachable light, whom no one has seen or can see. To him be honour and might forever. Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way they will lay up treasure for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of the life that is truly life. Timothy, Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to your care. Turn away from godless chatter and the opposing eyes of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed, and in doing so have departed from the faith. And so grace be with you all. It's a brilliant letter. If you've got a minute, it's only six chapters. If you've got a minute, read 1 Timothy, the first letter from an apostle to a church leader. It's all about how to run a church. Interesting, if you have the chance to.